Messages. All kinds of messages that we hear and see pretty much every day, right? There's voicemail messages, email messages, text messages. There's social media messages. There's Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat messages. There's 24-hour news networks with all kinds of messages. There's continual access to all kinds of news, information, messages online. Messages. All kinds of messages. Do you ever feel bombarded by information? I mean, do you ever want to just sometimes turn off your cell phone? We are in a world that is full of messages. I mean, long gone are the days when, it was just, maybe if you were techno savvy when it first came out, you had a message machine for your phone that was in the wall of your home, And that was kind of a big deal. Like, you'd come home and you'd push play and there's like, messages. I didn't even have caller ID, so sometimes I didn't know unless I could understand what they said, right? Who was calling? Long gone are the days when your only access to news was pretty much the 6 o'clock news or maybe the radio or picking up the newspaper from your driveway in the morning. And we still have those things too, but now we have 24-hour news networks. I mean, we have access. I mean, you just go to your phone, boom, boom, We are bombarded with messages and information. But did you know that there are some messages that we must not miss? Now, something that is way beyond the junk mail that you get in your email box that you just kind of go through and delete, because somewhere along the way you signed up for something and they got your email address and you get an email every day from them and you're not really interested, Fortunately, you can unsubscribe to some of those things, but, here's a message. There are some messages that we must not miss, and you may not know this, but God has plenty of them that he sends our way. Messages that we must not miss. And this morning we come to a passage of Scripture where there are indeed some messages. And there are some messages sent for us through some of God's messengers, three angels. And in the midst of the messages that these three angels send us, there's also a primary message of what God is calling you and me to do in terms of the way in which we hear and respond. Does that have you curious? Let's take a look. Join me in chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 6 through 13 this morning. We're going to see what are these messages and what does God want you and me and people in this world to hear. Let's read from Revelation 14, 6 through 13. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to study your word together today. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear the messages that you want us to hear today from you. And we pray for people in this world to hear these messages as well and to respond in a way that you want them to respond. Father God, help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says. Give us hearts to respond in the way that you want us to again. And we ask, look, God, by your grace and mercy, that you would forgive us of our sins and that you would make us more and more to be the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. D.A. Carson says that the message in chapter 14 is one of the most serious and sobering messages in all of the Bible, particularly when it comes to the justice of God, the severity of God's judgment. So we are treading upon some heavy stuff today and next week as well, as I'm just doing a section of this morning. Let's read God's Word, picking up in verse 6. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along whatever version of the Bible you use. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Pretty powerful when you think about these angels crying out in a loud voice like that. It's heavy stuff, isn't it? I mean, I'm a little uncomfortable reading that. It's God's word. I've been studying it all week. It's disturbing, isn't it? It's severe. But let's look at this section of this chapter under four headings this morning. We're going to do so by looking at each of the messages that each of these three angels share, one at a time. And then the message at the end, you might have picked up, of what we as Christians are called to do. How we are to respond. So four headings, the messages from each of the three angels and the message for Christians in terms of how they are to respond and what they are called to do. Verses 6 and 7 tell us about the first angel. This angel is flying in directly overhead. And he has an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Notice that phrase, to every nation, to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. You might recognize that phrase. Every nation, every tribe, tongue, language. You might recognize the similarity of that phrase. We've seen it already in Revelation. We saw it back in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. With Jesus and taking the scroll, breaking its seals. He's the one who takes a scroll, and it says that he ransomed or he purchased for God with his blood men, and the implication is men and women from every tribe and tongue and language and people. We saw it in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, when it described the great multitude of the redeemed that would be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation or language, okay? Tongue or language. And we've also seen it mentioned, by the way, of some of the people who are, we've seen it mentioned of people in the world in general. And we've seen it made in mention of the unbelieving world at times. So, for example, in Revelation 10, verse 11, and Revelation 13, verse 7, it's mentioned in that way. 10:11 is more of a reference to the people in the world in general. 13:7 is, this phrase is used to refer to the followers, the idolaters, the people that are unbelievers that are being deceived and influenced by the beast. The point here is that the message goes out to the whole world. This angel is saying something that is designed for everybody who dwells upon the earth to hear. What is the eternal gospel? A couple of views here. Some people believe that the eternal gospel referred to here is directed only at the earth dwellers, only at the unbelievers, only at those who have not followed Christ, have not believed in Christ. And they take it further and say, well, the eternal gospel implied here is communicated in the subsequent verse, verse 7, where it says that this angel is proclaiming, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Well, certainly this is included in this message of the eternal gospel, but what I would propose to you is that it's not limited to this. And what I would propose to you is this is being proclaimed again to everyone. Okay, Now, does it have a specific application, especially to those who don't believe yet? Absolutely. You see? So I take the view that is a little broader, that says that this eternal gospel is directed to everyone, not just specifically those that don't know Christ, it's directed to everyone, but it is including the actual message of salvation. Now, again, the phrase every tribe and tongue and people and nation calls us back in the context to chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Again, who is worthy to take the scroll and break its seals? There was no one found in heaven, and John's weeping. But then the Lamb slain comes forward and is able to take the scroll and break its seals, because he's purchased with his blood, a ransom with his blood, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So that's talking about how Christ has brought salvation. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, again, it's talking about the multitude of the redeemed. So I've alluded to that already, but I believe that the eternal gospel here is that message that Christ died on the cross for sins, rose again from the dead, and it is being proclaimed worldwide by an angelic messenger. Now, does that mean that we don't have to do our job and share the gospel with people to the ends of the earth? No, it doesn't, because clearly Scripture tells us this. But what it seems to be saying is, just prior to the judgment, there is going to be this worldwide proclamation by an angelic being, this first angel, where it's going to be announced to everyone. And yes, it is a call to fear God and give him glory. It is a call to respond in the way that God wants them to respond. This phrase, fear God and give him glory, is used at times in the Bible directed towards people that are unrighteous. So it's directed towards those who do not follow God. And it is at times directed to those who already do follow God. But what the message is basically a call to is to faithfulness to God. And non-Christians need to hear that, and so do Christians. I can say to you, fear God and give him glory. And what I mean by that is, this week I want you to live for Christ. I want you to be faithful to him. Fear God and give him glory. Because as we live our lives faithfully to God, we are fearing God and giving him glory. Okay? But if we also directed this fear God and give him glory, we're calling people that don't know Christ to do that by God's grace. You see? So, this angel is calling for an appropriate response to the eternal gospel. It is, yes, calling for a final conversion. It's calling for an allegiance, a worship of God, a faithfulness to God. And there's a sense of urgency with this. God is mentioned as the creator, and certainly through creation it shows his majesty, and certainly God reveals himself through creation, though creation in itself is insufficient to bring someone to faith in Christ. But here's the thing, if people reject God even that they see in creation, they'll reject special revelation that God has come through the slain lamb, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. But he's calling people to make the appropriate response, particularly now, if they haven't already. Why? Because the judgment is at hand. The hour of judgment has come. And the hour is often used to refer to that time when Christ returns and the judgment's going to happen. And we're going to see that as we enter into 19 and 20 in a few weeks. Be in August when we get there, where we'll see in 19 and 20 this final judgment starting to come with the return of Christ. So this is an end times announcement just prior to the judgment, but the application is not only for those who are alive just before Christ returns. The application is relevant for all times since Christ has come. We don't know the day or the hour. We are called again and again in Scripture to be ready. And there's an urgency that people have to believe in Christ, because we don't know how long they will live. I mean, if you don't know Christ and you didn't respond to him today, there's a possibility there might not be a tomorrow for you. So there's scriptures like, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 6, that says, today is the day of salvation. It's calling for an urgent response to that. Or there's Hebrews 4, reflecting back on an Exodus passage. It says, today if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. So you see, if God is speaking to a person, laying on their heart, calling them, summoning them, wooing them, if you will, to respond to this wonderful offer of the gospel, this eternal gospel that Christ died on the cross, rose again from the dead, to forgive sins, to give eternal life, and a person rejects that, they can be starting to harden their hearts more and more to that, you see? And more importantly, there's no better time to believe than today is the implication, you know, to be ready. We are called to not be like the people that their oil run out of their lamps in the parable that Jesus said. He's calling them to be ready. He's calling us to be ready. He's calling people in the world to be ready. And so the application here, even though this is going to be an end times announcement, it's broader than just for them. It's for now, too, and for the people in John's day. As he's writing this, it's relevant to them. This is going to happen, but there's an urgency of which we need to be ready for this regardless of when it comes. That's the message of the first angel. Let's look at the message now of the second angel. Verse 8 tells us about it. The second angel, fallen, is Babylon. Now, there was literally a Babylon city, right? We saw this in Daniel. And there's literally the Babylonian Empire that was in great power. And in 539 BC, Babylon fell. We saw with the passage in Daniel 5, the writing on the wall. Remember that? Belshazzar. We were in Daniel, if you weren't with us, we were in Daniel a few months back before we did Revelation. And it's been a while ago now, but we saw the fall of Babylon. And we saw that the many, many tekel, you know, message that was on the wall is translated by Daniel. He's able to translate it. He's able to communicate that Belshazzar, you know, your kingdom is going to be taken from you. And sure enough, that very night, he was killed as Darius the Mede and his armies, the Persian Empire, came in and Babylon fell and it was conquered. So there was a real fall of Babylon. However, the fall of Babylon, because Babylon was a pagan culture, it was an empire, and there was the Babylonian captivity. They had taken God's people out of captivity, you know, taken them into captivity, and God's people were certainly, you know, facing away a discipline, a correction from God for their sinfulness. They're abandoning him. And the term Babylon sometimes became representative of the pagan world in general. It was almost like an expression that indicated the type of opposition and rejection to God and idolatry. It was an example of evil. It was an example of arrogance. It was an example of pride. It was an example of ungodliness. It's kind of like saying Sin City, Las Vegas, right? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, a city that was known for its wickedness. And the ancient world had these kinds of cities too. Corinth was one. I mean, Corinth was such a wicked city that they had terms that they would use related with the name Corinth that were applicable to some real immorality. And so the point is that Babylon was sometimes used more broadly to refer to the pagan culture in the world in general. And so the pagan unbelieving world that rejects Christ is like literal Babylon. And just like ancient Babylon fell, so will the unbelieving world, the pagan world that rejects Christ. There will be a fall of that as well. Because why would Revelation, in speaking about the end times, talk about the fall of Babylon when that happened centuries ago? Because you see, Babylon starts to become applied more broadly to our world today, and it's the unbelieving world today, and its values and opposition to God. So chapter 18 is going to talk about fallen is Babylon again. Isaiah 21 verse 9 talks about the fall of Babylon. Yes, related to literal fall of Babylon, but also applying it broadly to pagan nations, unbelieving nations that God is going to justly judge for their idolatry. And in Revelation, what we've seen again and again is a call out of idolatry into faithfulness to God. And so this reality of what's being stated here when this angel at the end times is saying fallen is Babylon, he's not saying, oh, Babylon only from the ancient world. Sure, he's celebrating that really happened on one level, but he's saying the whole world system, the whole unbelieving world and its opposition to God is now about to be fully done away with. The evil and sin of the world is going to be put to the end. The nations in opposition to God are going to be dealt with. And so when it refers to Babylon in this way, it's also talking about how Babylon, the worldviews, the system of unbelief and its idolatry is influencing other people, other nations of the world. So when it says, made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, it's not limiting that just specifically to actual physical sexual immorality. It's also using that metaphorically as well. Because sexual immorality and adultery is used again and again in the Bible as a metaphor for what? Idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. I refer you to the book of Hosea. I refer you to Old Testament metaphors where God describes his own people as whoring after other gods. So it's when there is unfaithfulness to God, it is like an unfaithfulness in a marriage relationship. It's breaking covenant. It's breaking faithfulness to God of which God's people will be. And so what it's saying here is that the worldview and its system in opposition to God has an influence, and other people have drank the wine of that, become almost drunk with that, and fallen into the deception of the enemy, fallen into their sinfulness to where they're characterized as a pattern of their lifestyle in opposition to God. This angel is saying all of that's going to fall. It's saying it's about to come when it makes this announcement. It's saying it is happening right now. It's fallen. And so Christ is going to return and all of that world system is going to be done away with. Sin, idolatry is going to be put to an end. And the details of this fall will be presented further when we get to chapter 18. A couple applications on this point, folks. There will be justice and judgment. Yes, the unbelieving world will be dealt with. Unbelieving nations will be dealt with. Sin and idolatry will be dealt with. There will be justice. This justice is sobering and serious. So much so, look with me how it's described next and what the third angel says. Verses 9 through 11 tell us the message of the third angel, and that is the third angel describes the wine of God's wrath, the wine of God's wrath. You know, we must not forget that God is a God of wrath. A lot of times we like to highlight the qualities and characteristics of God, which are true of him, but we like to really emphasize those. Most people really like to emphasize the love of God. There's nothing wrong with holding strongly to the love of God. That's very good. We like to emphasize the mercy and patience and how God's slow to anger and how he's kind and forgiving. And again, it's good to emphasize that. But sometimes we can park there so much, drop anchor there so much, at the expense or minimization of the other qualities of God's character, such as his righteous anger, his wrath, his justice. You see? And what would be problematic if you overemphasize this, love of God, mercy of God, forgiveness of God, patience of God, and you almost eliminate or don't think of or even consider and balance that out with the reality of God's justice, wrath, and righteous anger. If you do too much over here, you're like, well, God's just great, he's my bud, everything's good, we're like this. And you're not taking so much seriously the reality of sin and evil in the world, especially in your own heart. Oh, I just do whatever I want. God will take care of me. He's forgiven me. Thank God for his forgiveness. You know, and there's a complacency. One could say probably a false sense of security, maybe even. You know, there's a flippancy about that, you know. You know, if one overemphasized the other extreme, you know, overemphasized the wrath and justice and righteous anger of God and neglected the love of God and the mercy of God and forgiveness of God, they might be afraid of making any mistakes. You know, they might be constantly, oh my gosh, God's going to zap me and fire and brimstone me right now if I make the simplest mistake. And you start to neglect the reality of God's grace and mercy, you see? But here's the deal. When it comes to the attributes of God and the qualities of God, we need to put them all in perspective. And a passage like this is highlighting for us this part too, so we don't neglect the reality of this part, the wrath and the justice of God. You with me on that? So watch this, and it's sobering and serious. God does have a righteous anger. He is not to be reduced to some kind of gentle grandfather-like figure that's just tolerant of everyone and everything. That's not the God of the Bible. The third angel shares how it relates to what God is going to do. It says the worshipers of the beast, and these are idolaters. These are an idol can be anything that you put before God, even a good thing that you make into an ultimate thing. It can be your career, your family, your hobby, your vacation, your money. I mean, there's all kinds of things people put before God. And most of us are not bowing down to and burning incense to some kind of statue. Those are not the only things that idols are. I refer you to Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods for an excellent treatment of this topic. Pick that book up. It's a small little book, Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller, if you want to explore this issue further. But idolaters are those who ultimately are not following Christ. They're following something else. And typically, the way Revelation's presented this is it's implied that that's a deception. That's a turning after away from God into something else. That something else is your passion and priority and ultimate pursuit. Now again, when we've talked about this in the past, I've said we all struggle with this at times. We have moments, right? And none of us probably go without having moments when we're not putting God our passion and priority and pursuit. But we're talking about a pattern of our life. If our pattern of life is characterized by confessing sin and going to Christ and putting Him first, we're in the right track. But if our life is, at a pattern and pursuit of worldliness and idolatry, that's a huge problem. Okay. It's not like, okay, I made a mistake today and I didn't put God first in that moment. Well, you go to God in confession and forgiveness. That doesn't mean you're an idolater as a pattern of your lifestyle, necessarily. You've behaved that way in that moment, but that doesn't mean that characterizes your lifestyle and practice. Look at patterns here. Look at where the heart is what it comes down to. So, but here, the worshipers of the beast, these are people who have been deceived by their sinfulness, the hardening of their hearts to God. They don't follow Christ. These worshipers of the beast will drink the wine of God's wrath. All right, let's talk about wine. And most of you are like, why are we talking about wine in church? Because it says it in the Word here. It's talking about the wine of God's wrath. Now again, once again, we have a metaphor here. God's wrath is not literally wine. It's a metaphor. The wine of God's wrath is an expression to refer to God's wrath here in such a way. Let me explain. In the ancient world, when they would make wine, and when my understanding of how most wine is made today, it comes out about 15% alcohol. I think literally most bottles of wine are about 14% alcohol. In the ancient world, if nothing was really done for it, and normal processes of making wine come out about 15% alcohol. But what they would often do in the ancient world was to dilute it somewhat. It was common to dilute the wine 3-1. So it would be 3 parts water, 1 part wine. And so, example, even when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana in John 2, they talk about, when after Jesus does the miracle, right, the people are like, well, you saved the good stuff for last. And usually they gave the good stuff first and the wine that wasn't quite as quality later in the ceremony. And these ceremonies or the celebrations lasted for lengthy amounts of time, sometimes days. But in the ancient world, they would dilute it sometimes in the range of 3-1, sometimes all the way up to like 10-1. So if you were working in a field in the heat all day, you might not get, full strength wine. You might not even get 3-1 wine. You might only get 10-1 wine. You see what I mean? So it ranged, but it was often common for it to be diluted somewhat. Now watch this. What it's saying right here is that the wine of God's wrath will be mixed, poured at full strength. Here's what it means. God's wrath is not going to be diluted one bit. He's going to completely bring His wrath when He brings forth His final justice and judgment. Take that further and just imagine this with me for a second. Think about the examples that God demonstrated His righteous anger that we've already seen in Scripture up to this point. I mean, this is the final book of the Bible, Revelation. And it's talking about the final judgment, justice of God that's going to come. But have we seen God's wrath at times in Scripture? Can you think of some examples? He destroyed the world in a flood in Noah's day. Spared a few in the ark, yeah. He elicited a number of extremely severe plagues in the Exodus against Egypt. He has severely, at times, dealt with and corrected his people as they're taken into captivity and exile, and as invading armies came in and put a siege around their cities with a famine that was so bad that women were eating their children. I'm sorry to be sick and disgusting, but it's in the Bible. We have seen the severity of God's wrath in Scripture. Perhaps the most severe wrath we've seen is the wrath of God poured out on Christ, who took the penalty and the wrath of God for our sins for us. The weight of all the sin of the world put upon him. But now God is saying, that's like the diluted stuff. Now, I think it was the full wrath of God poured out on Christ for sure at the cross. But the other stuff that we've seen, examples of God's wrath and justice upon the world and people in the world up to this point, was like the diluted. It's going to be at the end times. It's going to be poured out in full strength. And a picture of the full strength of God's wrath is given for us next. Look what it says. They will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Fire and sulfur was a common understood image in the ancient world, because much of the region that the seven churches were in Asia, for example, had volcanoes. And much of the region we know about Pompeii, for example, Vesuvius, the volcanoes. And so the fire and sulfur they would see because of the earthquakes and the volcanoes that would come with the earthquakes at times in the ancient world. They were familiar with this. And so the wrath and justice of God is being described here with the image of yes, fire and sulfur. And this judgment will happen before the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. They'll be involved in exercising this final judgment. The description is described further in verse 11. What we can't miss from this very serious and sobering few verses is the reality that this goes forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. Those who reject Christ, the unbelieving world, will face an eternal conscious punishment. You know, some people treat this issue of hell, some people treat this issue of God's final justice and judgment as if it's just going to be like death, right? You know, they'll suffer for a little bit, you know, maybe half hour or so, and then they'll just be destroyed. And that view is called annihilationism, but it's an incorrect. It's an incorrect view. Annihilationism is not taught in Scripture. And people try to find passages that say that, but I think they're absolutely incorrect. These verses make it clear this is eternal. Look, it says forever and ever. And it says, it describes the fire going up, the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. It used the image, no rest day or night. And when we get to Revelation 20, when it talks about the dragon, the serpent, the beast, and the false prophet, the first and second beast that we saw in chapters 12 and 13, it says they're thrown in the lake of fire and their torments forever and ever. It uses the same language. It's not something that is just happening and then it's over. It's worse. It's eternal. Feeling as uncomfortable as I am right now? It's hard for you to know how uncomfortable I am. This is very uncomfortable. And I studied this stuff before, but I take it way too lightly. I confess I take it way too lightly. take it way too lightly that there's people that I'm going to walk out of this door and encounter today that that's where they're headed. Now, I don't believe it's ultimately up to me. But I do believe God's called me to play a role. And I do believe that I'm to be faithful in calling people out of that. But I neglect to do that at times. And this is my career. This is my job. But it's all of our job. It's all of our calling. All of us are to share the good news of the gospel so that people can be spared from that. Now, again, I believe ultimately God is the one that's going to influence and change a person's heart. Gentleman, Bill Bright, founder of an organization, a college campus ministry organization years ago, said that he defined faithful witnessing as sharing your faith in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, but leaving the results to God. And that has been something that has stuck with me, is to say, okay, my job is to faithfully be a light for Jesus, to live for Jesus, and to share the good news about Christ. God's the one who has to change their hearts and do the work in their hearts. It's kind of like, you know, I sow the seed, but God causes it to grow. God causes it to bear fruit in a person's life. But folks, we should be faithful, and we should not be complacent. We should not take this too lightly. And I think God has put passages like this in Scripture to shake us out of our complacency and our comfort, and to give us a greater burden and a greater heart for the lost. Because I confess publicly, it doesn't bother me enough. It needs to bother me more. Look, we should not gloat in glee over even the most wicked people in the world experiencing this. We should grieve, and we should be moved with love and compassion to call them out of darkness into God's marvelous light. But it's going to take the power of the gospel and the love of Christ and his work of his Spirit in the person's own heart for them to respond and to fear God. And what we see implied in this passage too is that many will not. Many people will stay stuck in their sin. Many people will remain in a state of rejection of Christ. And Scripture always presents God's justice as a good thing, in the sense that it's not ultimately something that is unfair or unreasonable. And sometimes people accuse God of that and think of that, and they, you know, as if God's not just. But God is absolutely just. The destination of unbelievers and the unrighteous in this place is always presented in Scripture as ultimately having to do with their own sinfulness. And sin is so severe that none of us deserve salvation. But by the grace of God, there are people that do believe and that are saved. I think another challenge for us, another application for us from the reality of God's severe just judgment here is this. I meet a lot of people as a Christian counselor who have experienced deep and painful hurts. There's probably not a day in my counseling office that doesn't go by where I don't encounter some very deep and real hurts that people are dealing with. And in our human nature, in our human response, there's a sense of a subtle kind of feeling of wanting justice and wanting payback, right? And some of that's not all wrong per se. I think we're creating the image of God and we want justice, and that can be good. The problem is the Scripture tells us we're not to take justice into our own hands. We're not to take revenge ourselves. So Romans 12, 17 through 19 says, "Do not pay back evil for evil to anyone, but leave it to the wrath of God, for vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." So here's the point I'm making. The reality of this severe just judgment means that you and I do not need to pay back evil for evil to people. We do not need to take our own revenge. And we do not need, though we can grieve at the evil and sin in the world, we can trust that God is ultimately going to deal with it and make it right. Scholar Miroslav Volf, who came out of the conflict the Croats and Serbs, right? The conflict that was happening in the 90s where there was genocide. And he says that, you know, him witnessing the kill, revenge, kill, revenge, kill, revenge, kill, revenge, and we still see this in all parts of the world today. He says that one of the things that stops the cycle of violence is the power of the gospel in a person's life. Because the power of the gospel says, I don't need to pay back evil for evil. I don't need to take my own revenge because God will put an end to this finally and fully in a way, way better than I can. You know? And that's a powerful application for us as well from this, is that God will bring forth justice. And I'm not saying that there's not a place for justice in the world. It talks about the authorities, the governing authorities, and I think there can be a place for military, you know, responses and those sorts of things that God has established for order and peace in our world that can be exercised to some degree. But the deal is that the cycle of kill revenge can stop when we trust that God will ultimately bring justice. So that's why Jesus can teach, turn the other cheek, right? Love your enemies. He can teach this stuff because God's going to bring forth justice. So we've seen the message of three angels, and you can see how a lot of this relates to the unbelieving world, but how it also applies to you and me. But now let's look at something else that we are called to do if we are a Christian. And not just us, but all Christians are called to do. And that's the fourth point, the fourth heading this morning. We see it in verses 12 and 13. We see the message that God has through John for what Christians are to do, and that is to overcome. Here is a call, it says. What's a call? It's a message, right? Here's a call. Here's a message for you. Here's a message for you and me that we must not miss for the endurance of the saints. The word saints is used repeatedly in the Bible as a reference to all Christians, all who truly believe. It's even used in the Old Testament sometimes of God's people. We're talking about war against the saints. In Daniel, we saw that. And it's been used in Revelation. It's used in Paul's letters to refer to the believers at a certain church, to the saints who are in, and he mentions the city where he's writing to. Saints are not just the superstar Christians. You know, like the superhero Christians that do great things. And, I know the Catholic Church sort of has a theology that promotes it that way, that there's sort of like two categories of Christians, or they maybe have more categories than that. There's kind of the saints or the really super special Christians. They're like first string, and everybody else is like second string. That's not the way the Bible presents it. No, I believe the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all get in by the power of the gospel. It's only by Jesus. And here's the thing. If you have received God's love and forgiveness through Christ, you are a saint. It's good to see you back there, St. Greg and St. Brian and St. David and St. Matthew. You know, it's good to see you over there, St. Tim and St. Todd. And you know, see, we are saints in Christ Jesus if you believe in Jesus Christ. That's how you're addressed. And so when it uses that term, it's calling all Christians to endurance. Let's talk about the word endurance. Endurance, sometimes translated persevere, brings out this idea that we've seen again and again, this theme we've seen again and again in Revelation of overcoming, sometimes translated as conquering. We have seen so far in the seven letters to the seven churches a repeated phrase again and again, let the one who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But it also talked about to the one who conquers or to the one who overcomes. And every time that was a call not to conform to the world around you, not to give in to idolatry, not to cave in to persecution, but to stay strong and faithful in your commitment to Christ. It was in each of the letters to the seven churches at the very beginning of this book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And as we've progressed through the book, we've seen this theme of overcoming again and again. One of the most important verses in the whole book of Revelation is verse 12, chapter 12, verse 11, where it says, they conquered, or overcame, it can be translated overcame, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, loving not their lives even unto death. And we saw just a couple weeks ago in chapter 13, verse 10, turn your Bible and look there. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This idea of endurance and perseverance is presented to us again and again. It's a call to faithfulness. It's a call to live consistently with your commitment to Christ. It's a call to conquer and overcome, even if you face persecution, even if you face death. It's not to conform to idolatry. It's not conform to the world around you. It's to make God your passion and your priority. You don't live and practice a lifestyle of sin. You live and practice a pursuit of righteousness. You love God. You consistently seek to live within His will. And when you don't, you go to Him for mercy and grace. Notice how it connects that call with endurance in the faith of the saints, with obedience. Look what it says next. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The word keep means living consistently as a pattern and practice. Not perfectly, no. There's no one except Jesus who's without sin. But it's keeping the commandments of God means that your lifestyle is oriented or directed towards the pursuit of Christ. So it's consistent as well with earlier in our chapter in verse 4 when it talked about these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Do you follow Jesus? Do you follow him? Is your heart there? Are you seeking to do that consistently? This is you then. This is not saying that people earn their salvation. What it is saying is that they demonstrate the reality of it. You know, the whole faith works thing can be confusing, right? You know, we're saved by grace through faith, but faith without works is dead. So which is it? Well, what it means is that we are saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. But if we've really received the grace of God through faith, our works will follow. There'll be an outward evidence of it. And we're all on that journey. And there's some of us that maybe have more fruit than others. But the point is we're growing. And good works will follow. There will be evidence of our allegiance to Christ. There will be evidence of our commitment to Christ. There will be evidence that he is our passion, our priority, and our pursuit. Verse 13 mentions a voice from heaven. It's continuing this message for the saints for us. It says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." What does that mean? Well, for people, it's contrasting. There's people who follow the beast who rejected Christ. They haven't received the sole solution to the sin problem in God's grace and mercy and forgiveness through Christ at the cross. They've rejected that. They'll not have rest day or night. The torment will come up like smoke forever and ever. But for those who are faithful to Christ, those who do overcome, those who respond to this call for faith and endurance of the saints, who receive the gift of God's love and forgiveness, are those who, when they do die in the Lord, meaning they're in Christ, they're rightly related to God, they will receive eternal life. But wait a second, Kevin, what about that phrase "from now on"? Well, "from now on" tells us that this is true from the time of Christ's death and resurrection, because he's conquered sin and death at the cross. It's applicable then for everyone who would respond to Christ from now all the way up to the very end time when the judgment comes. There's an application to anyone who believes. "Blessed indeed," says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors." Labors is a term for good works, for faithfulness, for living faithful to God in the midst of a fallen world, not conforming to the world around you, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Labors refers to service to God. It's living life and working in all aspects in a fallen world, enduring suffering, enduring persecution, not conforming, living and loving Jesus Christ. Those are sometimes things that are described as labors or good works. They're fairly synonymous. And you see, those who die in the Lord, those who are rightly related to God, they will experience rest. They will experience salvation. Hebrews 4 parallels this when it talks about entering God's rest. And it's described there as a new exodus for God's people. It's a entering into salvation. That's a rest. Dear pastor friend of mine in Africa that I love dearly that passed away about 10 years ago. When I got the news in an email that he had passed away, and I'd worked with him. I went to Africa like 9 weeks in 96, and then Laura and I went for 2.5 weeks in 98, and then I led a team in 2000 of about 8 people and worked with him for like 5 weeks, 4 weeks, and then I went back in 2002, worked for him for like 4 weeks. So I had a pretty consistent relationship with him for a period there when, you know, he was in his 40s, I was in my early, late 20s and early 30s, and loved him dearly. And he died as a young man, relatively speaking. I mean, he died at about the age that I am now. And but when I was with that guy, he was on the go all the time. I mean, my wife's nodding her head because she knows his passion. I mean, he's probably the greatest evangelist I've ever met. And but when I got the email, it said, "The man of God is rested. The man of God is rested. He's on to glory now." And I just wept. Because I knew he was with Jesus. I knew he was in eternity experiencing the joy of his salvation. And it's going to be like that for you and me, folks, if you've trusted Christ. If you've turned to him from sin and experienced the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, this world is hard. There's pain and suffering. There's all kinds of problems. You're gonna run into them probably this day, and if you won't, you'll wake up to them tomorrow. There's a new set of challenges every day. And sometimes the challenges are just being faithful yourself in a fallen world. You know, I've apologized to somebody already this morning before church. It's my own son. Because I was hard on him. And you know, God's mercy and grace is there. And we struggle with our own imperfections and impatience and sin, et cetera, et cetera. But the gospel's greater than our sin. And when we work hard to try to be faithful and we fail and we stumble and we make a mess of life sometimes, God's grace is greater. And all that stuff, we're going to rest from that. And that day is coming, as Revelation 21:3 says, where he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. That's rest. So Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Don't you want that rest? And your labors will follow, your good works will follow. And those, your good works of your faithfulness, your commitment to Christ in this world, it'll be rewards that you throw like a crown before God in worship, and you thank God for the blood of the Lamb. And you overcome. Because Christ, the slain lamb, has overcome for you and given you by grace the privilege to experience this. Amen? Let's pray. Messages, messages, messages. There's all kinds of messages, Lord. Let us not miss this message today, that we are to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Help us, Lord, to be people who are blessed indeed, that we eventually will rest from our labors. But let us labor, Lord. Let us live faithfully for you. And though this world faces, we encounter all kinds of challenges and difficulties, and we struggle with our own sin, God, your grace is greater. Thank you for the power of the cross. Thank you for the victory that Christ has won for us, and that we can receive, that we can be spared from such severe judgment that we deserve. And the severity of that judgment shows us even more of the cost that Christ paid and what he did on our behalf at the cross to spare us from that. Thank you, Lord. And if there's any here that don't know that, have not experienced that today, may we experience that today. May today be the day of salvation. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. So, Lord, here we are. Do a work in us today. Holy Spirit, fill us, speak to us, lead us. We need your help, your grace, your empowerment to live faithfully to you. God, we confess our sin and thank you for your forgiveness. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's worship.